Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Some observations are better off kept to oneself. And as I prepared this sermon, I debated whether or not it would be the wiser for keeping this particular observation to myself, or at least keeping it out of the sermon. But upon reflection, I decided to share it with you all here in this room, and of course with those in our extended family listening on tape or over the internet. The reason I hesitated at first is because as believers, within boundaries, we know that love believes all things, and hopes all things. Love looks for the best in people when appropriate and thinks the best of them. And I'm going to share an observation with you that you might recall when you're interacting with someone. And if you do recall this based on the circumstances, it may bring you to think some bad thoughts about the person you're talking with. Some negative thoughts. So you will need discernment, some temperance regarding how to use this piece of information that I'm going to share with you. Okay, Bob, what information? Well, before I describe it, I want to give you examples of it. And these examples will be illustrated by people that I know that I've met in my travels, that we know in our relationships with others, but I'll keep their identities to myself. Some of you might recognize one or two of the people I'll use, but that's not a danger because if you know the people and you know who it is, you know who it is. And I won't use anyone that I've counseled as a pastor, just so you know that. Okay, this first person lives somewhere in America, in one of the 50 states. I won't tell you which one, but it's completely surrounded by water. Anyway, Cheryl and I, we know this man reasonably well, although I've spent more time in deep conversation with him than she has. And we don't know his wife as well as we know him, but I think Cheryl spent more time with her than I did. But his wife was the quintessence of hospitality and graciousness toward us. She lived under very difficult circumstances, we can tell right away, but she was very thoughtful of us, her guest. When we first met him, he thanked us profusely for our ministry, what we had been doing on television. And then, almost immediately, as if on cue, he began to rail against the idea of once saved, always saved. He really hated this notion of eternal security. And he insisted that a man must live a pure life and that if any believer sinned any grievous sin, that he would lose his salvation and burn in eternal torment. That's what he wanted to talk about. Here was a hellfire and brimstone acquaintance. Well, his demeanor and his interest in talking about that topic raised doubts in me about my new friend. From past observations, I began to be concerned about him. I believed that he was a Christian. That seemed obvious. But my mind hoisted this warning flag that something was really wrong here, and it wasn't just theology. The more time we spent together, the clearer it became that this topic was his fixation, warning Christians that if they had sin in their lives, they were going to hell. Now, I would say to him that Jesus died for your sins and that it is the law that turns sin into a transgression. And I said to him that since we were no longer under the law, but under grace, that God would not tally your sin to your account. Your sin was forgiven in Jesus Christ. He disagreed vehemently. As time went on, I found out that all during the time of our acquaintance, from when I had met him up to this new revelation, I found out that he had been carrying on an adulterous affair. Even worse than a typical atrocious case of adultery, he was maintaining this other woman as a wife. He had two families going on, and this had occurred starting some years earlier. What a tragedy. He had described to me eventually how he had met this woman, how just by accident he ended up having an affair with her, right? That happens all the time, just by accident. And then it evolved into a marriage of sorts, and he ended up supporting both families, rather miserably so. I was in shock, but I was not surprised. I wasn't surprised to hear that he was wallowing in sin. I half expected that. I was shocked by the particular circumstances being so dramatic and how vile this was and how cruel to his wife he can be. His wife, of course, should have left him long ago. But why was I not surprised? Why was I half expecting that he would be in such bondage to sin? Because many years earlier, I had made the observation that when men resisted salvation by grace, saying, well, that would be too easy, I saw that the souls of those men were often darker than those of their neighbors. Those who argued that a greater standard of righteousness was required, that grace alone could not save, but that good works must accompany grace, I came to see their claim as an unintended cry for help, because they were desperate. Perhaps not in every case, but that was the trend that I saw. Like here in Colorado, let me give you an example. Not very far from our church stands a beautiful building, ornamented on its west end by an arc of lovely trees, 13 trees and two stumps. Some of you know the building I'm referring to. Men and women are meeting there right now, at this very moment, as we're meeting here. The building is West Bowles Community Church. And there they teach that you must forgive everyone. You see, this is a very high standard of righteousness. Whether the person is repentant or not, you must forgive them, they teach. And not only the common sinner, but especially the more vicious evildoers, like the unrepentant murderers at Columbine. But then, when a few Columbine parents who had lost their own children approached Wes Bowles and asked them, please don't put up trees remembering the murderers. Please don't do that. You could memorialize the victims, but not the murderers. Please. Wes Bowles decided to ignore that reasonable request and built a memorial to the victims and the murderers. And when the parents expressed their horror and dismay and asked the church to undo what they had done, did the church act graciously toward the parents? Did they, from their perspective, forgive the parents of their error? No, what I saw was an almost fierce expression of hatred toward some of these parents. And here is this very high standard of forgive everyone, but not a grieving parent. What happened to the grace and the forgiveness that they preach? In seeing that, their call to forgive everyone fell flat to me, because it was obvious they weren't even forgiving people who were in the right or justified. Now, what does Jesus say about this? Because I like to summarize this issue of forgiveness and the higher standard that legalistic men bring about and what God thinks about forgiveness, and then we'll go on to some other examples. Jesus had breathed upon the disciples
as recorded in John 20. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse, 23, he said, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's what the Holy Spirit will do in you if you allow him. He will not make you holier than thou, forgiving even those whom God will refuse to forgive. And he will not lead you to adopt a standard for salvation that is higher than God's standard of grace through faith apart from works. But the Holy Spirit will do this in you. If you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven because you have rightly forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they will be retained because you have rightly refused to forgive the unrepentant. Now, why would God have his followers retain the sins of some? Well, as Jesus taught in Luke 17:3, if someone sins against you, forgive him. Is that what Jesus taught? Oh, no, I misquoted it. He said, if someone sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So the forgiveness is conditional upon the repentance, just as it is between God and men. And men are not more righteous than God. And they should not attempt to be more merciful than God. So that is Christ's standard, repentance. The holier standard is holier than thou, O Lord. The supposedly more righteous standard of forgive everyone is more self-righteous. And their higher standard for the Christian is the one that appeals to the lust of the flesh. That's what it is. It's the lust of the flesh. Because God says, forgive some, forgive those who repent, retain the sins of those who don't forgive them. But Christians have created a higher standard of holiness, forgive everyone. And then if you attain to that standard, you are righteous not because God has made you righteous, but you're righteous based on your own standard. That's called self-righteousness. This past week, we were doing the talk show on the internet, and I got a call from a Mary Ann from Pittsburgh, and she was speaking to me and to a friend of hers who was in the background at the same time. She called into the show about her friend who was right there. And the friend was arguing with Mary Ann. Mary Ann's a Christian. We don't know anything about the friend as of this point. Mary Ann was talking to her about our purpose here on earth and what God requires of us. And while listening to me on the show with one ear and her friend with the other ear, the friend was insisting that everyone had to be forgiven. That's what Mary Ann said, that we need to forgive everyone. Mary Ann was disagreeing. And toward the end of the show, Mary Ann said to her friend, she put the phone away and she said, yeah, but you hate everyone. And that's so typical. That is so typical. The people who say you must forgive everyone so often harbor a festering bitterness toward their enemies and even toward those who've never done them any wrong. While the Christians I know who have strongly endorsed the teaching that you only forgive the repentant, they don't harbor the bitterness. There was a terrible crash, a crime, outside of Indianapolis a few weeks ago, and a woman was determined to commit suicide. She had her children in the car with her. She had written a suicide note to her husband or soon-to-be ex-husband, and she drove down the wrong side of a highway, caused a head-on collision, and I think it was 6 children were killed, both her kids and the kids in the other car. A husband and the other family was a Christian family. Terrible, and she survived. She's in jail right now. Well, there was an article about the accident in an Indianapolis newspaper, and somebody mailed it to me. And with a little note that the Christian family that lost the husband and the kids, they obviously had been tuning into our show. Now, I don't know if that's true, but this is what the widow said. Her husband and her kids were killed by this woman. The widow was with her pastor being interviewed in the newspaper, and they were at their church. And they were asked, do you forgive this woman? And here's what they both said, the woman, the widow, and her pastor. They said, we cannot forgive her unless she repents. And further, we do not have the standing to forgive her of her crime against my husband and my children. We can only forgive her for the hurt she's done to me. Only God and my husband and children could forgive her for the crime. Praise the Lord. That's exciting. Christians are beginning to regain this truth that has been lost. In fact, it's one of the national ministries. I don't want to say the wrong one, but I think it's the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. They have a publication out. We got a copy of it at my office. And the headline is, Judge Not, Sound Theology or Sound Bite? And they go through and they say, we are supposed to judge. And Christians are beginning to throw off these cliches of self-righteous Christianity. So Marianne from Pittsburgh said to her friend, you hate everyone. What are you talking about? And this reminds me of a story in the Bible. You may want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a very painful chapter because of what has just preceded it. In the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 11, we read the terrible account of King David. King David, who stole another man's wife and then murdered her husband. His name was Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. And God was grieved over this behavior of David's, and he sent the prophet Nathan to confront the king. But God, at times, is subtle. He doesn't always come right out and say what he's thinking. He often gives men a chance to repent before he has to put it right in their face. So Nathan did not immediately come out and directly confront David, but he did so at first with some circumlocution. And I'm going to quote some excerpts of 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, to the king, Nathan said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. That's a female sheep, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, notice the righteous indignation in David's voice. And David is the man who just stole another man's wife and murdered her husband. He had just done this. He hears about the man who steals his neighbor's sheep. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan the prophet, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. Now notice to what end David's self-righteous indignation brought him. This man who has done this thing shall surely die. Was that just? Was that right? If a rich man stole a poor man's sheep, should he be put to death? No, that's far in excess of the punishment God commanded in the Bible for such a crime. Notice that when a man deals in his own righteousness, that his standards quickly exceed God's standards of justice and of mercy and of niceness even and of punishment and even of salvation. According to God's standards, the punishment for stealing a man's full-grown female sheep and then killing it and cooking it, the punishment for that is fourfold restitution. You have to give that poor man four full-grown sheep. That's the just punishment. Maybe the judge will also say the rich man should be flogged because the four sheep will be nothing to him. And that would be fine. But David saying the man shall die, that is outside the boundary that God has set for punishment. And it's much like the Islamic practice of cutting off a man's hand for theft. That too is evidence of self-righteousness, not of an individual, but of a culture and of a religion that has rejected the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so they invent their own standard of righteousness. Now, I'd like to give you the same observation from three more instances a bit closer to home, arising as they have here in Colorado. Once again, Cheryl and I, through my talk show, have met friends, and I'm thinking of one family, a beautiful young couple with a fabulous home up in the mountains, not far outside of Denver. But one evening, the husband and I relaxed in their outdoor hot tub. It's a nice house. And I was amazed at the beauty that surrounded us as we looked out from their perch in the mountains through a gradually widening chasm into a tremendous valley lined with trees, 10,000 times 10,000 beautiful trees, and the view continuing until the horizon 100 miles away stood Pike's Peak. What a home. What a setting. What a view. And in the hot tub, I pled with him to see a deeper understanding of the Bible, and not legalism and the law, but God and grace. And the debate was not going well. But that beautiful scene that we were in was overshadowed by another sight, even more wonderful to behold. And that was his family. Four beautiful children and a lovely wife that was so wonderful, not only to their guests, but to their family. And in our theological debate, I could not persuade him. I just couldn't get him to see that you had to worship God and not rules. Of course, he would deny that he was worshiping rules, but it was so obvious to show him that that's what he was doing and that there would be no strength available to him to overcome temptation from the rules, but the strength would come from God. Well, he could make no sense of my words and utterly disagreed with me, and his father-in-law was there, just so happened, coincidentally, visiting at the time. And I sat with the father-in-law for hours on the porch, trying to get him to see that we were no longer under law, but under grace. And he would have none of it. No, that's an overstatement. He would have some of it, but he was going to keep some of the law too. Both men agreed that if someone who claimed to be a Christian and then sinned a serious sin, that such a man would end up in hell because no grace could cover such behavior. Well, it was not long until this young man, father and husband, left his home, left his children, left his wife and moved in with another woman. It's a true story. We don't have to make up illustrations of what lies do to people. The father-in-law, to this day, he doesn't realize it, but in discipling his daughter's husband, he created a monster whose only restraint would be whatever he could muster with his own flesh. That's it. If he had a temptation and he wanted to restrain himself, the only strength he would find would be within his own flesh. Paul explained this in Galatians chapter 5 when he wrote, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." So Paul said, stand in your liberty. Don't be entangled in bondage. I was saying to this man and his father-in-law, there is liberty in Christ and grace, and we're no longer under these rules, but we live by a relationship. And they said, we live by the rules, and if you break the rules, you go to hell. And I warned them that they needed to learn the liberty they had in Christ. And don't be in bondage again to these rules that cannot empower you. And the next sentence Paul wrote was this: "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you put yourself under the law," now he used a different term for that. He said, if you are circumcised, if you become circumcised, but that means to put yourself under a set of rules. Paul said, "I, Paul, say to you that if you put yourself under the law, Christ will profit you nothing." So here is this man who had everything going for him: God, a beautiful woman who was devoted to him, 4 lovely kids, an awesome home, a great business, and he threw it all away for a lie. Because when the moment of temptation came, he looked inside himself to find the strength to overcome it, and all he found was his flesh, because he had been worshiping rules rather than God. And that's why it's so vital that we as Christians know God well enough that we could promote him and his teachings and his ideas and see clearly enough to strike down the cliches and the falsehoods that have become so common among Christians. In America, men have noticed the death of outrage. There's a book with that title, The Death of Outrage. Whatever evil thing happens, there's no outrage. None. Except if a Christian stands up for the truth unashamedly. If a Christian stands up in a neighborhood and says, "Stop killing kids. Abortion is wrong," the outrage will flow from the skies. And their outrage will have been birthed again in our nation. Not against the wicked, not against atrocities, but against the man who would stand up to tell the truth. That's when we see outrage. Someone 2 weeks ago emailed me some hatred. And it was directed at us because of our protest against child killing. And among his accusations was this. He said that we, or me, directed it toward Bob, that you would obviously never care for a pregnant woman who was in need. If a woman had nowhere to go, you would only care to get your mug in some news report or get your name in the papers. You would never care enough to help a woman in need with an unwanted pregnancy. So let's turn back the calendar 10 years, and I recall that a Colorado woman had approached me, and she's my next example, the woman who came up to me 10 years ago, and she wanted to thank me, she did thank me, for our battle against abortion. And she wanted to make a donation. And I remember saying to her, "Well, that's very kind of you. Let me give you our address." And she said, "No, I'll give you the address." I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "I want to donate my home. I'm moving. I have a home in Littleton here in Colorado. 5 bedrooms, 3 baths, 1.5 kitchens. I want to donate it. You could use it as your headquarters, whatever, to fight the fight you're in, to further your ministry. I was blown away. Wow. That was hard to digest. And after a moment, I asked her if she's serious, and she was very serious. And I said, well, what I'd like you to do is donate that home to an alternative pregnancy center, because sometimes they have women in absolute crisis who really need help, and they could use it better than we can use it. And she thanked me for that. I gave her the name and a phone number of someone. And within a couple weeks, she transferred the home, and this group, this pro-life group, took over the home. Now, in retrospect, I think we made a mistake. I think we could have used the home way more effectively. But what happened was fine. I wouldn't do the same today. I'd take the home. But that woman, I just tell that story to bring up that woman. Now, she's obviously a Christian. She has a heart for God and for those who are in need and hurting. But she's probably Colorado's most outspoken opponent of divorce. And she is so fiercely fighting against divorce. And she says, if anyone is divorced, they can never remarry. And if their ex-spouse is remarried, they have to try to get that spouse to divorce and remarry the original spouse. That's really harsh and bizarre. And would you think, in knowing that, would you think that this woman is married or divorced? She's divorced. See, it fits into the pattern. Now, God hates divorce. And in the Bible, he explains when a divorce could be entered into and when it should not. And Jesus said, divorce and remarriage is sin, except for fornication and abandonment. In these circumstances, when there are grounds, there can be divorce. But men who worship the rules rather than God set a higher standard of righteousness. That woman, she's a beautiful, dear Christian saint, but very unhappy. Very unhappy and desperately in need of grace. So, are we too depressed? I think so. I'll leave off my remaining examples and go right to this. When I speak to someone who starts telling me how a Christian who sins is going to go to hell, I start, as they're talking, praying for them and asking for discernment to know, where is this person at? And how could I minister grace to this person and truth? And sometimes in the back of my mind echoes Shakespeare's words in Hamlet, "Methinks you doth protest too much." So when I hear a Christian making a strong argument for the law and legalism against grace, I often direct my attention to the area of their greatest need and ask, but wouldn't you love to experience the victory of salvation over sin in your own life? Wouldn't you love that? For of course, the Christian who argues against grace needs it nonetheless.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-ENYARD. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.